So thank you. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the title of my message today is, He Saved Us. He Saved Us. And it just comes directly from verse 15. So when you found 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, please follow along with me as I read our passage for the morning. Paul writes to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to this wonderful summary of the gospel message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that he saved us, we pray that you would help us to see with fresh eyes and a soft heart this morning the beauty of the gospel once again. The fact that you came into this world to save sinners like us. And Father, even as we have sung about the gospel, so now as we hear the gospel proclaimed, please give us eyes to see and ears to hear it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Saved. Saved from what? That's the response and the question that some people have when they hear this language of Jesus saving us and of man's need to be saved. Saved from what? So, for example, Robert Schuller, the longtime televangelist and founder of the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California, who passed away earlier this year, in April of this year, well known for preaching a false gospel of self-esteem. Listen to what he said about the need to be saved. He says, quote, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." He didn't like it when preachers would stand up and make people just simply aware of their lost and sinful condition. Why? Because it hurt their self-esteem. And what Robert Schuller didn't understand, and what so many in our day didn't understand, but what Paul understands, is that our greatest need is not self-esteem. Our greatest need as human beings is not health. Just yesterday, we buried one of our dear church members, Miss Jessie Jankow, who was such a pillar in this church, along with her husband, Mr. Elmer. And due to some complications in a surgery that she had last week, her health failed her, and she passed away. But even in that moment, while Miss Jessie's health was failing her, her greatest need had already been met. Because years before, she repented of her sins, she put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and she was saved from the wrath and punishment of God. Our greatest need is not self-esteem. Our greatest need is not health. Our greatest need is not money. Our greatest need is not food or clothing. Our greatest need is to be saved from the wrath and punishment of a holy God. And that's what Paul draws our attention to this morning, the fact that he saved us. What I want us to notice this morning are two very central truths that come right out of verses 15 and 16, two central truths about our salvation that I want us to see. First of all, notice with me, according to verse 15, that Paul says that Christ saved us according to his plan. We learn in verse 15 that Jesus saved us according to his plan. Notice with me again what it says in verse 15. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," and here's the saying, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Notice that this statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this is God's plan of salvation. And this plan, really summed up in one statement, the whole plan of God for redemption and salvation is summed up in this one statement. And notice two facts about this statement. One, we see here that this statement involves objective truth. The fact that God's plan of salvation that Jesus would come and save sinners. It involves objective truth. That's why Paul starts off, verse 15, by saying and stressing this fact that the saying is trustworthy. And then he gives us a statement of objective truth, a saying that deserves to be trusted and believed in. It's a saying. I mean, literally, what it says at the beginning in the original language is, faithful is the word that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Faithful or worthy to be trusted is the word. And then he gives us the statement full of words that are to be trusted. Really, at the heart of Christianity are words. At the heart of Christianity are true words. I think this is what Peter recognized. When so many of the disciples were starting to abandon Jesus and his life and ministry, and in John 6, 68, Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, are you going to abandon me too? And Peter responds in John 6, 68 and answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Listen, you have the words of eternal life. At the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Christian religion and faith are words. Faithful words, faithful sayings. This is what Paul has been so eager to contend for thus far in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Don't teach, Paul said to Timothy, command people not to teach any different doctrine, any different teaching composed of what? Composed of words. People were sounding forth false words, false sayings, and false statements, and a false gospel. And Paul says, no, it matters what words we trust in, what words we proclaim. When it comes to the right words and sayings, our very salvation is at stake. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Now notice in the statement, in the words that he gives us, these objective truths, notice three aspects of this saying that he gives us. He says the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that, then he gives us a statement, and then notice three truths about that statement. First of all, it's a saying about Christ's person. Notice it begins, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The statement begins with the person of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. The word Christ is just a title for Jesus. The word Christ is an Old Testament term, Messiah, meaning anointed one. There were three categories of anointed ones in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus Christ, the prophets said that the Messiah, when the ultimate anointed one would come, he would be both a prophet, priest, and a king. You think of a figure like David, who is a prototypical anointed one, a prefiguring of the Christ who had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. David, in 1 Samuel 16, when God sent the prophet Samuel to go to Jesse's house and to anoint the new king of Israel because Saul had failed, King Saul, Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he goes through all the sons, gets to the last one, it's David, and what does he do? The Lord says, this is the one who will be the king of my people. He will save the people from their enemies. And Samuel pours the anointing oil on David's head. And at that moment, the text says that at that moment, from that moment on, the Spirit of the Lord, it says, rushed upon David from that day forward. That's in 1 Samuel 16. What happens in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 17? Goliath. And David goes out, and he goes out in the anointing and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a little C Christ, as a prefigurement of the anointed one, David goes out in the power of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he defeats Goliath, and he saves God's people. And the prophets later come along and said, there will be another one like David, a son of David, an ultimate anointed one, an ultimate Christ, who will come and who, like David, will be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he, like David, will defeat our Goliath, and he will make the enemy fall and rescue and deliver and save God's people. That's what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And this is why when Jesus, the one passage of Scripture that Jesus quoted from the Old Testament as he launched his public ministry was a passage about the anointing of the Spirit that was upon him to save and to deliver. Luke 4, Jesus walks into the synagogue in Nazareth. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus stood up and read from this scroll, and this, listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the anointing. That's what it means to be the Christ, the anointed one. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, he's the anointed one, the Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. That's what he was saying. That's what it means that he's the anointed one. He's Christ, the anointed one. He's Christ Jesus. That's the next part of the faithful saying. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. The word Jesus, the name and title, Jesus also emphasizes the fact that he came to save. It literally means Yahweh saves. That's the name. That's what the name Jesus means. And it's actually the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And we studied Joshua not long ago on Sunday mornings. And Joshua is all about how this man Joshua leads the people of Israel into Canaan and does what? Defeats the enemies of God. And this is who Jesus is. He's the new and better Joshua. He is the one in whose life and ministry it is clear that Yahweh saves. And this is why he was named Jesus. The angel told his parents in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." The saying is trustworthy. And it's a saying about the person of Christ, that he is the anointed Savior, Christ Jesus. But then this word, this saying that Paul gives us in verse 15 is also a saying not only about his person, but also about his preexistence. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus, notice this next phrase, came into the world to save sinners. Now, what does that imply? Well, the fact that he came into the world, he came from somewhere, didn't he? Where did he come from? You see, Jesus didn't just start to exist in that manger in Bethlehem. Jesus is the Word of God. The second person of the Trinity. God is a Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always existed, exist now, and will always exist. He is the eternal Son of God. And that's why John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, notice what it says on the screens there about his preexistence. It says, in the beginning was the Word. It's talking about Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And you go on down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the eternal Son of God, came into the world, took on flesh, and did that so that he might save sinners. That's what he means when he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Same thing in John, in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he did what? He sent. He sent his only begotten Son, which implies Christ, the Son of God, was already with the Father in heaven, but then he was sent down to save us. He has always existed. This is what Jesus refers to in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17:5. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence," notice, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The preexistence of the Son of God. Now, this is significant because it takes God to come down and save sinners. Jesus would not be a Savior if he was merely a man. He would be no more able to save than you or I. But Jesus is able to save, and this statement is trustworthy because he's not just a man. He is the pre-existing God who came down in the form of a man to save sinners like us. This is what makes the salvation possible. So he came, and where did he come to? It says that he came into the world. Two realms. He came from the heavenly realm at the Father's right hand, and he came down. He came down into another realm that's lower. Lower because it's not perfect. Lower because it is fallen. He comes into the world. And anytime this phrase, the world, is used, it's almost always used in a negative sense. The world is what we're not to love. The world is what we're not to be conformed to. The world is marked by fallenness and sin and the curse and evil. That's what the world implies, and this is what John says in 1 John 2. Listen to what he says about the world into which Jesus came. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, namely the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires." That's the world. And that's the world that Christ Jesus came into. That's the world he entered. He left a realm of perfection and came into a realm of imperfection and fallenness. And why? Why did he do that? Because that's where you and I were living. That's where we were. That's where we are. And so Christ Jesus came into the world, and the third part of this saying, it's not just a saying about his person, it's not just a saying about his pre-existence, it's also a saying about Christ's purpose. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world, it says, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came into the world to save sinners. That's what verse 15 says. What does it mean that he saves? It means that he came to rescue us. To rescue us, to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us. This is what we just sang earlier in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount." I was lost in utter darkness when you came and rescued me. I was bound by my own sin when your love came and set me free. That's why he came, because we were lost and we were bound. And we were on our way to not only a temporal state of lostness, but we were on our way, should not Christ have come, to being lost forever in hell. But he came. And he came to save, he says, sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Who are the recipients of his salvation? Who are the people who benefit from his coming from the realm of heaven to the realm of the world? It's sinners. Sinners. What does it mean to be a sinner? You know, sometimes we throw around theological language without really defining it. I'll make it very simple. To be a sinner means to be a lawbreaker. To sin means that you have broken God's laws. It's exactly what John says in 1 John 3, verse 4. Notice what he says about that. He defines sin in this way. 1 John 3, 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." And then here's the definition. Sin is lawlessness. It's a reference to God's law. God has laws. God has a holy and righteous standard. Do this, don't do this. Live this way, not this way. Honor me by doing this, not dishonor me by doing this. And all of us have broken those laws and have fallen short of that standard. That's what it means to be a sinner. And that is the group, all of us, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the group Christ came into the world to save. That ought to get an amen right there. He came into the world to save people who had broken God's laws. Why did they need saving? Couldn't he just say, "Oh, don't worry about it. I'll just let this slide"? No, because the wages or payment for sin is death. So, save us from what? What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. We need to be saved from God. What do we need to be rescued from? We need to be rescued from God. See, what do you mean, preacher? What I mean is, if Christ had not come to save us, God himself would strike us down. God himself would pour out his anger and his wrath upon us for all of eternity in a place called hell. God would destroy us. But the same God who deserves to destroy us because we have broken his holy laws when he has been nothing but good to us, the same God who could justly punish us in hell forever is the same God who at the same time loves us and sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He saved us from himself. Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the early 1700s, was a pastor and theologian. There's a picture of him on the screens. He played a major role in one of the greatest revivals in the history of Christianity that many historians term the Great Awakening. He's recognized by many as the greatest theologian in American history and one of the greatest theologians in all of church history. And one of his most well-known sermons is probably something that you were required to read in high school. I don't know if they still do that anymore. I don't know if it's part of Common Core or not anymore. But the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have read that or at least heard of that or were supposed to read that for an assignment? Think about the title itself. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You say, I don't even like that. I would have walked out on that one. He's right. Listen to, I'm going to read just a portion of that sermon, okay? And the words are on the screens because it's kind of wordy. Here's a snippet of that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it paints a haunting picture, really, of the anger and wrath of God towards sinners. This is why God came to save us. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath or anger toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You're not going to hear that in the Crystal Cathedral, but you see that in the Bible. God has wrath towards sinners. You say, no, he doesn't. Show me a verse. I'll give you one of hundreds. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Listen to what he says about God's enemies there. And the Bible says that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. That's why he came to save us. Isaiah 13, verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, the day when God will come and bring judgment upon the earth. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. One of many, many verses about the anger and wrath of God. Now that would be really, really, really bad news if that's all there was to the story. But remember verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners like this. To save us from the wrath of God. And while it is true that God has anger and wrath toward those who have broken his laws, he is not, as we learn in verse 16, quick to anger. He holds us there. He holds us there to give us a window of time where we can repent and be saved from his wrath and not drop into hell. He is angry toward sinners, but he is slow to anger and he is patient, as we'll see in just a moment. And he sent his son, Jesus, to save sinners like us from his own anger and wrath. Saved from what? Saved from the anger and wrath of God forever. That's saved from what? Listen to what Paul says about that in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us. You see, God, he is so infinitely wise. and beyond our comprehension. He can simultaneously hold a sinner in the palm of his hand who he is both at the same time angry against and loves. He can hold a sinner in his hand and have wrath toward that person and love toward the person at the same time. And with one hand, he can have wrath, and with the other hand, he sends Jesus to come into the world to save sinners like us. And Paul says that. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, listen, much more shall we be saved by him from what? From the wrath or anger of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That is the trustworthy saying. Those are the words of eternal life that cause us not to want to turn away from Jesus and go anywhere else, because he alone has the words, those words of eternal life. Christianity is the only, as one writer said, the only religion in the world that's for bad people. In some way or another, every other religion teaches people how they can become good enough to have a relationship with God. Christianity is the only one that's for bad people, for sinners that ought to suffer under the wrath of God. But instead, Christ has come into the world to save them. So this saying, this plan of salvation, it involves objective truth. We must believe those statements in order to be saved from the wrath of God. But secondly, it also involves personal acceptance. Notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, again in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy, and then notice this, and deserving of full acceptance. You see, it's not enough just that the word or statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners is true. That stands and will stand forever. But that's not enough to save you. That truth will actually be the thing that condemns you if you refuse to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. In order to be saved and to receive the salvation that Christ came in the world to grant, in order to be saved, you must accept that faithful statement. The saying, the word of the gospel is true, and it's deserving of full acceptance. John says in John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then notice how Paul himself, at the end of verse 15, shines forth a note of personal acceptance of this word of the gospel. He says, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then notice this, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I have accepted this trustworthy statement because I am a sinner. And then notice, he doesn't say, of whom I was the foremost. Not past tense. Paul says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. There's an ongoing recognition that he is unworthy, even in his state of being redeemed. He is unworthy of salvation. So, Christ came into the world to save sinners. He saved us. He saved us to accomplish his plan, as part of his plan. And we must receive it. Then notice the second major truth that's in verse 16. He saved us according to his plan. And secondly, we see in verse 16 that Christ saved us to display his patience. He saved us to display his patience. Now, this is what makes salvation possible. If it were not for the fact that God is patient with us, there would be no salvation. The moment we came into this world under the curse of sin, we would have been destroyed. In fact, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and really, if it were not for God's patience, history's story would have stopped at Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve, our forefather and foremother, sinned, God could have wiped the whole slate clean and destroyed the earth right then and there. But he is slow to anger, he is slow to wrath, and he is patient. Now notice what Paul says in verse 16, but I received mercy. He was saved for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display something about himself. Now stop right there for a moment. Notice here that when God saved us, his main purpose was not us, but himself and the glory of his Son. He saved us and he showed mercy to us in order that he might display something to the world about Christ. I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display something about himself. God's glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the chief end for which God saved the world. And then he says, in order that Christ might display what? What's the characteristic of Christ that is on display in the salvation of sinners? It's his patience. That's what's on display in the salvation of sinners like you and me. I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. His patience is on display in his coming to the earth and his saving sinners. The Lord is patient. Amen? Numbers 14, 18 says this about the patience of the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 in the New Testament. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. You think, why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back? I'll tell you why. Because God is patient and doesn't want anybody to be condemned to hell. That's why. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many of you, let's be honest, have a quick temper? I've got both hands. I got my hands raised too. It's safe. This is a safe place. You can confess that. Aren't you glad God's not like us? I said, aren't you glad God's not like us? And he's not quick-tempered? That he's slow to anger? I'm not that way often. I don't have patience often. One of the biggest tests, I think, of a parent's patience is getting the kids in the car to go somewhere. That is probably what tests my patience the most at this stage of my life. Because what you'll do is you'll say, all right, we got to go. We got to get in the car. We got to go to church. It's all right, kids, put your socks and shoes on. And then you walk out for a moment to finish getting yourself ready. You come back in, and all they've done is taken their shirt off. Like they're farther. They're not as far along as you want them to be. In fact, they've regressed, not progressed. And so finally, you get all their clothing on them, and you get them into the car, and you're only 5 minutes late. And that's success. And then from the back of the car, as you're pulling out of the driveway, someone says what? Dad, I've got to go to the bathroom. Pull back up to the house, get everyone back out. It's a test of our patience. But listen, silly things test my patience. I can imagine what it would be to have to be tested, have my patience tested by sinners like me, by a sinner like me. God is not like me. Praise him. He is patient. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness and truth, and he is not desiring that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And that's why he saved Paul. To give an example, to have show and tell. This is how you know I'm patient. Take the foremost of sinners, for example, and see that when Paul should have been struck dead on the road to Damascus, instead he was struck alive on the road to Damascus. And I was patient toward him. And if it's true for him, the foremost, then it will be true for you. That's what he means when he says, he saved me in order that he might display his perfect patience as an example, an illustration for all the rest of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. What a display of God's patience. If God can save Paul, the foremost of sinners, by his own testimony, then he can save you too. There's good news this morning. As Christ himself said, Christ did not come to the world to heal the healthy. And Christ did not come into the world to save the righteous. He came into the world to heal the sick and to save the sinner. What a glorious truth. All made possible because of the patience of our loving and kind God. What a trustworthy statement. What a faithful saying. What words of eternal life. Let's pray together.